All right, welcome back to the podcast. Glad to have you with me this week. Just so you know where we're going, we are going to spend some time studying the book of Romans. This will kind of be the rest of the story kind of stuff. On Sunday nights, my missional community, we are teaching our way through Romans. Romans is one of those texts that you could spend months and months, maybe even a couple of years teaching through. Not because the letter of the Romans is necessarily long, it's just that there's a lot there. And you could take every couple of verses and spend a solid week teaching through it. And I don't want to do that, because when we get around the scriptures in missional community, it's not so much a talking head where I just sit there and talk. It is way more about a conversation over, around, and under the text. And so if we're going to do that faithfully, where we're looking to the text to change us, it's not so much a time for me to give all of the copious amounts of information that are kind of in the background, always at work in the letter to the Romans. And I spent the summer studying this letter in depth, probably in a way that I haven't ever in my life, mostly because prior to now, I never studied Romans with the with the background of having Greek and seminary and everything else under my belt. Because the last time I studied Romans in depth was well before I went to seminary. And so now as I sit here at 43 years old and a pastor of a house church network, Romans is a different beast altogether. And I'm seeing it in a totally different light. And before we jump off into some of what I want to talk about, some of the things I want to look at this week, I want to give you kind of the, hey, where'd you get all this information from? Well, I am building off of three texts. First, N.T. Wright's small, very to the point commentary on Romans. Called Paul for Everyone, Romans Parts 1 and 2. And so in this series of Paul for Everyone, N.T. Wright, he is trying to provide guides to all the books of the New Testament to include them for in his own Bible translation. So this is kind of what's going on. It's a nice little tool if you're looking for something that's not overly scholarly or academic. This little series is fantastic. So I'll put a link to it in the show notes. Paul for Everyone, Romans Part 1 and 2 by N.T. Wright. And I also am working from a new text called Romans Disarmed, Resisting Empire and Demanding Justice by Sylvia Kiesma and Brian Walsh. They build on the work they began in their fantastic little commentary on Colossians called Colossians Remixed. I got to tell you, this book, Romans Disarmed, is man. It was transformational for me. Really opened my eyes to some of the translational and interpretive issues that are always at work in the book of Romans, mostly because what Kiesma and Walsh do such a great job of is helping you see the historical and cultural context that this letter was written in. They do a great job of really opening history to us. Romans Disarmed is, it's less commentary and more bridge. It really bridges, for me at least, it bridged the gap between first century Rome and 21st century America. You won't like a lot of what they have to say. You may not even agree with much of what they have to say as far as some of the conclusions they draw. I don't fully agree with some of the conclusions they draw as far as how they apply this text out. But what is infinitely valuable, two things. First is the historical cultural context they help you see. And secondly, they challenge the common notions that many of us who grew up in the faith in the evangelical world have about Romans. They really help you see how political it is, how subversive it is. Paul really moves from some sort of hoity-toity systematic theologian sitting up on a mountaintop speaking down to the people saying, hey, this is how you rightly believe, to a pastor of deep concern, a missionary who is on the field, who is seeing a church that is broken and divided and is calling for unity and care and concern and a self-sacrificial love. Really, Romans is this invitation. It's this invitation to come home. To come home to the faith, to come home to the family of believers, to stop being out wandering in exile on your own in some sort of segregated community where you think that the people around you are less than, that those aren't real Christians. No, it is this beautiful invitation to come, sit at the table, get back to the table, come back to communion. Come back to a unification of the faith, the body of Christ, together serving one another, loving their neighbor, loving God, and being the light of the world. That's really what Romans is about. And as we'll see, Paul's doing some other things, but I think at the end of the day, it's this invitation to sit down at the kitchen table of the church and simply have a conversation about what does it mean to follow Jesus? How do we do this? What does this look like in a messed up world where people are kind of out for themselves, where power is corrupt, where there are these constant pulls and tugs towards fame and honor and desire to make ourselves great? You know, Keyes Mountain Walsh does such a great job of opening our eyes to that reality. And then on the academic end of things, in the Romans Disarm book is kind of a in between, right? If Paul for Everyone, Romans Parts 1 and 2 by Wright is kind of the popular level, Romans Disarmed kicks it up a notch. It's a little bit more academic. It's still very accessible. It's written in a very accessible way, but it's thick. And then on the academic end of things, I used Bob Jewett's. I used his commentary in the Hermeneia series. Published by Fortress Press, and I will put a link to this as well. This commentary is largely considered to be one of the critical, most significant commentaries on the Book of Romans, and it is not an easy one to read. It is academic. It is tough. But it's really, really good, and it's really balanced, at least from what I can tell. Again, you may not fully agree with some of the conclusions that Jewett draws, but his grounding Romans in historical and cultural analysis is second to none, and for us, for what we're trying to do here, to understand Romans in our world and in our lives. to have that grounding in the cultural, historical cultural context is absolutely critical. So those are kind of the three texts that have shaped my study. I am grateful also to the New Oxford Annotated Bible. Its footnotes has been helpful. The Net Bible and Net Notes, New English Translation, and their work also helpful. As I've done my own work in the Greek, and so those tools have been absolutely fantastic. So I'd recommend any of those things to you, depending on your level of interest and how deep you want to go and how deep you think you can go. But those are the tools floating around. Also, big thanks to Olive Tree Bible Software. We're so many great tools all at my fingertips, with like the UBS handbooks for the New Testament. Just a fantastic tool as you are working in the original language to help you understand what are some of the issues that face you in your translational work. So I'll recommend all those things to you. And with that, with that kind of preamble, I guess, let's get to it. So as you spend any time whatsoever studying something in the Bible, there's a couple of things that you got to understand, right? Like you got to start with the recognition, with the awareness that these texts are not written in vacuums. These texts are not written to the American church. And I know that's really, really hard. I know it's hard for us to get outside of our own context, to get outside of our own vacuums, to get outside of our own contexts. It's almost impossible to do, because our context, our historical situation, our cultural situation is like a fish in water. It's just always there. And it's very difficult for us to get outside of that and for us to try to begin to see what are some of the issues that face us, right? And so one of the big things that faces us is that in America, in the West, and I'm going to speak, for the sake of ease, I'm going to be speaking about American Christianity. I am an American. I live in the United States. I'm guessing 99.9% of you that listen to this podcast are from the United States. And so let's dispense with any of this. Well, it's not that way in South America. It's not that way in China. That's fine. Our evaluation is going to be from our context, which is the United States of America, in our current cultural milieu, and what it is that we are facing. And what we have to understand is the American Christian, the Christian in the United States, is one who has tremendous power, or as the kids would say, tremendous clout, right? We as a movement, we as a faith, as a group of people, however you want to call us, we have been credited with the election of presidents. We are such a powerful block of people in our current context that the politicians they clamor to us, and too often. Now, that desire to have a seat at the table of power has clouded our judgment. It has clouded our way. It has changed the way that we think, that we evaluate, that we look at the scriptures, because we are constantly now looking for an opportunity in a way by which we can show that we need to be the ones who put people in power, that we need to be the kinds of people who deserve to sit at the table of power, who should be making those calls. And The reality is that as we spend time in, when you open up the scriptures and you start looking and reading the scriptures, these were letters written not to powerful people. These were letters written to a very, very much a powerless people. These were letters written to people on the fringe. These are letters written to people, by people, who did not have a seat at the table, nor did they show much interest in having a seat at the table. We spend so much time like kids at a toy store. I think about that image from A Christmas Story, right at the very beginning, that opening scene where Ralphie and his friends are standing outside Higby's department store, looking at all the toys, nose up to the glass, face up to the glass, looking at the toys. That is so much the image I get of the American church and our desire to have seats of power. We stick our faces and our noses right up to the glass on the outside looking in, saying, "Ah, we want to have that. We want to be in that place of power." The reality for the early church, the reality for those to whom Paul is writing in the letter to the Romans, is that they were just trying to survive, right? At the end of Romans, what we see in chapter 16 is a list of acknowledgments. Paul starts talking about all these people that he knows, all these relationships that he has. And as he's diving into this, there's some interesting folks that help us place the church. First, Romans 16 starts, he says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people, and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been the benefactor of many people, including me." Phoebe is somebody who is kind of a, she's a big time player in the church. You have to understand, she is not some sort of secondhand person. Phoebe most likely is the person that Paul sent with this letter. And it was her responsibility to read and interpret this letter to the churches at Rome. I want you to think about that for a minute. Okay. Here we are in the first century. Women have a very low status. Women by and large, they couldn't own property. They were oftentimes afterthoughts. Paul talks about, he talks about in some places, he says, I don't permit a woman to teach. And those are some specific cultural issues in those specific places. But women in Rome, this is not par for the course, right? Paul and the church have bestowed on Phoebe a significant leadership role. She's a big deal. It says that she's a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. What we know about Phoebe is that she led a house church. There was a church that met in her home. Paul says that she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. This idea of benefactor is a very specific term. It's a very specific idea in first century Rome. A lot of women played this role. Wealthy women, women of means, women of high social standing. Phoebe was no joke. Phoebe was kind of the original Beyonce, man. She's kind of the queen bee, right? I mean, she had money. She financed things, and what we find out is, or what most scholars think, is that she was probably going to fund Paul's ministry that he was on his way to do in Spain, because that's why Paul writes this letter. I mean, ultimately, Paul is seeking to go as a missionary to Spain. He wants to go among the barbarians, and that's where he's headed. But to go among the barbarians, to go to a place in Spain, he needed a jumping off point. Because here's the deal: Spain did not have a significant Jewish population. Spain was not a place where Paul could go and start in a synagogue and work his way through. Spain was not a place where Paul's Roman citizenship was going to hold much sway. They had barely been beaten by Rome. They were barely part of the empire at this point. And so Paul needs a jumping off place. He needs a spot. He needs some place to call home. And so he writes this letter of introduction. He writes this letter to the church at Rome and says, "Hey, I'm coming, and I need this to be a place where I can jump off and I can go do this mission to Rome, to the barbarians in Rome." And he talks about this in chapter 15. And so he sends Phoebe ahead with this letter, with this call to unity, with this call to come and sit down at the table of faith, because in Rome there are people who can help him. She is probably financing his whole thing as his benefactor. And so he says, "Hey, you need to receive her. You need to listen to her," is basically what he's saying. And she's coming with power. Now, it goes on in verse 3. It says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house." So you have Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla was probably a woman of high social standing. She was probably well off. Aquila, on the other hand, that is a slave name, and so her husband, many scholars think, was somebody who was a slave in her house, and so she married this slave, and so they had a mixed marriage, and Paul says that Priscilla and Aquila risked their lives for him. Now, this phrase, "risk their lives," that we translate to English, could literally be translated as they risked their necks. They put their necks on the line. And most people think that what he's talking about here is that Priscilla and Aquila put themselves in a position to potentially be beheaded. And you can read more about that with some of the troubles that Paul had in Ephesus, back in the book of Acts. And Priscilla and Aquila were probably there helping him out, and put themselves in a position to be beheaded on his behalf. So they literally risked their necks, and Paul met them because they had been kicked out of Rome under Claudius. Emperor Claudius kicked all the Christians out. Because he set fire to a part of Rome and then blamed the Christians and sent them packing because he needed a scapegoat. And then this says, you know, greet also the church that meets at their house. You see, Priscilla and Aquila, they were leaders in the church at Rome, and they hosted a house church, one of five in Rome. You have him greeting Epaminondas, who is the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Verse 6, greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. She's Jewish. That's the English translation of Miriam. Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me, they are standing among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. There's some debate here about what is he trying to say about Andronicus and Junia, mostly because Junia is a female name. These were Jews as well. But what he's saying is they are outstanding apostles. So you have to understand that Junia is an apostle here. She probably, and in Paul's way of describing the idea of apostle is one who had seen Christ. And he sees himself as the last apostle because he saw the risen Christ in his vision on the road to Damascus. But here is Andronicus and Junia, fellow Jews who have been imprisoned with him, and they are outstanding among the apostles. They were in Christ before he was. These are power players who are in Rome doing ministry. If you go through here, what we find is a mix of, you see a Jewish house church, you see probably four Greek or Gentile house churches here in Rome. At the end of verse 10, you have the household that belongs to Aristobulus. In verse 11, you have the household of Narcissus, which those are two house churches. In verse 14, you have Ansicritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and all the brothers and sisters with them. There's another house church. And then in verse 15, you have Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the Lord's people who are with them. So you have another house church. Five churches that Paul references. And so you can see why he wants to use Rome as a jumping off point for his Spanish mission. Because there are people, there are structures, there is a means by which he can have some place to call home. And so with these different structures, these five house churches in place in Rome, he's gonna have the foundations he needs for a successful mission in Spain. But what's also interesting is that you have five house churches. You have five distinct communities in one city. This is probably not the norm at the time, where very often you have the church, the singular church, meeting in a city. And so you have back in chapter 1, verse 7, Paul makes this clear, right, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. So Paul, already in verse 7, chapter 1, is highlighting the issue that he's going to try to work his way through as he builds support for his Spanish mission. And that is, he wants to see a unification of the church. He wants to see these five house churches recognize one another, identify one another as fellow co-heirs, as members of the body of Christ. And he is laying this groundwork, because the church in Rome, just like the church in America, was segregated, right? In our time, Sunday mornings are the most segregated day, a time of the week. You have churches that meet as individual cultures, and mostly based on skin color throughout our country. And so if Paul were writing this letter today, he would be writing a very similar letter. Only in the place of the Jews, and in this letter would be whites, and probably in the place of Gentiles would be blacks. These are the two major players, right? And so you can almost drop those two phrases, those two ideas into Romans, to kind of bring it to modern time. Now, Paul, as we continue to try to place this letter, we need to know that Paul is someone who is Jewish. He is well educated. He was trained at the highest level. And not only that, he's a Roman citizen. So Paul is really the best of both worlds. He straddles these two worlds particularly well. And you see that a lot in the book of Acts. And I would encourage you to read the second half of the book of Acts. You can see the details of Paul's three missionary journeys before he is arrested. And he never, sadly, he never makes it to Spain. And so this letter to the Romans is one of the last things that he wrote. But because of his uniqueness as a well-educated Jew and a Roman citizen, Paul is able to leverage his privilege for these two communities of people. He's able to play in the Roman world with the Gentiles, but he's also able to play in the Jewish world. And Paul is very much aware of who he is. And so what's interesting is Paul begins this letter by identifying with the most fringe, vulnerable group of people in the churches at Rome. He says, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Let's not look past that. Now, a lot of our English translations translate that word slave, doulos, as servant. And the more I've spent time studying this, researching this, looking into this, I really think slave is the way to go. It can mean servant or slave, but I think what servant does is I think it softens the edge that I think Paul is writing with here in Romans, right? And you can understand why we as Americans don't want that word slave there. Especially as you think about when were the English translations really getting off the ground here in the United States, right? I mean, back when the country was founded and what was a significant economic institution in the founding of the United States, slavery. So it didn't behoove us to have the guy who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament identify himself so closely with slaves. Because then we'd have to do some work. It's a lot easier on us if we talk about him as a servant, and we talk about servant leadership. We talk about servant in a totally different way. But the word slave brings so many connotations. It brings so much baggage. And the word slave back in the first century brought a lot of the same things. We can try to soften it. You can try to say, oh, well, slavery was different back then. Man, slavery sucked. In the first century, just like slavery sucks in our modern world, it wasn't a great life. Were there some slaves that were taken care of? I suppose there were. But this idea of the happy slave, man, it just doesn't exist. Slavery was awful. It's always been awful. And some people might say, they might try to argue that it wasn't chattel slavery the way that the way that slaves were brought to the United States. the kind of slavery that we're talking about here if it wasn't quite the same, it was pretty dang close, folks. There is a reason why when the Romans sieged Jerusalem and in the Maccabees, right, when they retreated to Masada to withhold, and when it finally became clear that they were not going to withstand the Roman siege, that they killed all of the women and children, and they killed themselves. Why? Because they didn't want to be sold. They didn't want to go back to Rome as slaves. They didn't want the women and children to be raped and abused. They didn't want any of that to happen. Why? Because slavery back in the first century was awful. It was awful. And so for Paul to identify himself with slavery as a slave of Christ Jesus, a slave of Messiah Jesus, he is identifying himself with the most vulnerable of people in Rome, of those in the church. And this is significant. This is significant. Because he is saying, hey, I know many of you are slaves. I know many of you are vulnerable. Many of you are on the edge. But my friends, I am one of you. I identify as a slave. I identify as one who is without power. But what we come to find is that the slave in Jesus is a different kind of slave. Ultimately, what we find is that the slave of Christ is one who has power. Not the kind of worldly power that people clamored for in the first century. Not a power that is laden in honor, but a power that is laden in one who is crucified, one who is willing to die, one that is rooted in faith. And what's interesting is this letter to the Romans opens. You see the word faith over and over and over and over again, and this word faith is in contrast to what you would see probably in Rome at the time, which if this were a good Roman letter, it wouldn't be talking about faith; it would be talking about piety or pietas. And so this, what he's saying is that the justice, the righteousness that is rooted in God, the justice that is found in God is rooted not in piety. It's not rooted in doing these things so that you can get honor. It is rooted in faith. So that you can be justified. Now, you may be saying, "Well, I don't see justified anywhere here in the opening letter," and you don't. You see the word righteousness, and in verse 17. But I think Kiesmott and Walsh make a really good argument that this idea, this word righteousness, really should be and really ought to be translated as justice or justified. It's the same root. It's the same. It's the same dynamic range. The same word. It's used that way. That Greek word is used that way in other literature. And what you see here in verse 17, for in the gospel the justice of God is revealed. A justice that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the justified will live by faith. That makes a lot of sense, because what God is doing is God is at work in Christ justifying the world, right? He's making the world right. He's bringing things back into proper order. And Paul is going to spend some time talking about how the world is out of order and how it's not justified, and in how through the cross of Christ, justice comes. And And so one last thing before we wrap this week up is I want to talk about this word gospel real quick. Gospel is a technical term, and it was a good story of military victory. This is a term that Paul co-opts, and he translates, and he changes the meaning of. In some sense, it's no longer about a military victory, but it is about the victory of Christ over death. This is the gospel that he is telling. This is the gospel of God. This is the gospel that he is not ashamed of. And the gospel is shameful. It is shameful in Rome. Why? Because this gospel is rooted in a crucified Messiah, a crucified king. There is nothing more shameful than that. And he says, but this is a victory story. This is the gospel. When emperors returned from battle after conquering another country, another nation, they came and they shared the gospel. They proclaimed the gospel of victory, of Pax Romana. And Paul here is saying, this is a different gospel. You hear gospel, you think military victory. Let me tell you a gospel. Let me tell you the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you the gospel of God. The gospel, the victory story, the victory song that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and through the spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. No, notice it's not an obedience that comes from piety. It is an obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So on Sunday nights at 6:00, I hope you'll come to my house for dinner. I hope that you'll come get around the table and be a part of this conversation as we talk about what does it mean to live this life, to live this life of faith, to live this life that is justified by the Messiah Jesus, by Christ Jesus. What does it mean to sing this gospel, to sing this song, this victory song at the table? What does it mean to live, to be the church, to live as one who has been justified? So come on Sunday nights and come be a part of this conversation. And the rest of the time, we're going to continue to look at some of this background, some of this cultural, historical context of different passages, different words, different ideas that are coming out of the book of Romans. So hopefully this week, you're able to now place Romans a little bit in its cultural and historical context. And we're going to keep talking about those things. We're going to keep talking about the reality of empire and power struggles and all these things as we continue to wrestle through Romans. So thanks again for being with me this week. And, as always, love well.